Let's pray. Father, we do pray for Ron and Jennifer. Pray for Marissa, away from home, college in Southern California. We just pray that she is resting in your grace and your peace and comfort. We pray for Ron and Jennifer that you'll just use them in the lives of these refugee families. Thank you for this ministry that they have, that they're able to share Christ with them. We just pray you'll bless them and provide for them in every way. We ask, Father, that you will stir them up, that they will become more regular about communicating with us, that we might know how to pray for them better. Use them for your glory, Father. Now we open up our hearts to you and ask that you will speak to us through your word, through the life of Jonah, through his ministry and message, and even, Father, through his pouting. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been looking at Jonah, and to review, Jonah was commissioned by God to go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, to proclaim a message of judgment and destruction. Now, maybe Jonah was afraid to do that. Maybe that's why he ran. Well, no, because he tells us why he ran. And it wasn't because he was afraid. Not afraid of the Assyrians, anyway. He was afraid of something. He was afraid of something. He was afraid God wasn't going to do what Jonah wanted him to do. Any of you ever been there? You want God to do something, you're afraid he's not going to do it? Remember, Jonah was in the northern area of Samaria. He was supposed to go to Nineveh. That's the capital city of Assyria. Instead, he went down to Tarshish on the seacoast, Mediterranean Sea, got on a ship, got on a ship headed to Tarshish, and we're not sure how far he got before he got thrown overboard and swallowed by a fish and then swam back to evidently the coast. 3 days later, the fish vomits him up on the shore, and he decides maybe he'll do what God told him to do after all. Jonah chapter 1, we have the prodigal prophet, and I suggested that each one of us ask ourselves, is there something God wants me to do that I'm not doing? And if so, why not? What is it, and why aren't you doing it? Witnessing to your coworkers, witnessing to your neighbors, reading your Bible more faithfully. Whatever it is, do it. Secondly, we saw Jonah the praying prophet. Thank and praise God for his mercy and amazing grace. That's what the whole story of the fish is all about. Is God's patience with his wayward prophet. That's what the fish is for, to give Jonah 3 days to sit and stew in the stomach juices of that fish until he finally, 3 days later, prays to God and says, okay, I'll go. Chapter 3, we saw the preaching prophet. Make good use of all the second chances God gives you. God gave Jonah a huge second chance. He didn't have to do that. But in his grace and patience and mercy, he did. What? What a God. He didn't have to do that. Don't put him to the test. Don't put him to the test. Make use of the second chances he gives you, but don't put him to the test. Acts 5. So, the study plan that we've been following is, first of all, we go through the chapter to make sure that we understand what the chapter is saying and what the storyline is. And then we go back through the chapter to learn what we can do, learn what we can about God. And then thirdly, go back through the chapter again to learn what we can about Jonah and about ourselves. I suggested last week, the reason why I'm doing it this way was to give you a model for how you can read the Bible yourself. Read a passage, ask yourself, after you go through the passage, okay, what does this passage teach me about God? Or what can I learn about myself? Is there a sin that is exposed? Is there a blessing for me to receive and give thanks for? You know, what does this passage say to me personally after you've understood what it says, generally? So I'm curious, has anybody deliberately, consciously followed this plan this week? Why am I doing this, folk? Okay? I'm trying to give you a good example of how to study the Bible and how to interpret it for yourself and make proper application. But I can't do it for you. And I can't make you do it. I can encourage you. I can give you an example. I can give you a model to follow, but you're the one that has to do it. Or not. Now, maybe you follow some other Bible reading program, and maybe you're not following this exactly, and so you didn't raise your hand. And so I'm hoping that that's the case, that you're doing something. Jonah chapter 4, the pouting prophet. Verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. You see the declaration of his pouting. This is very revealing about the heart and mind of the prophet Jonah. God commissioned him to go and preach a message to the city, and he went and preached the message. And God, in his grace and mercy, spared the city. This is kind of an overview of what's coming. And Jonah's unhappy about that. Jonah, who himself has just been the object of God's grace and mercy and patience, is unwilling to extend that same grace and mercy and patience from God to the Ninevites. How selfish and immature, how petty of a little man can this Jonah be? I mean, really. God has been so patient with him. How could he not extend patience to the people God sent him to? We learn a lot about Jonah just from that one verse. Beloved, if you're angry or upset about something that God did, guess who's wrong? If there's something that God did that upsets you, that just tells how far out of sync your heart is with God's heart. That should be a wake-up call. You wouldn't want to continue in that kind of state of rebellion against God's will for long. Please, if you're aware of something in your life that God has done that you're mad about, that you're angry, upset about, submit to Him. Submit to Him. It's a pride issue. Jonah thinks he knows better than God what ought to happen to Nineveh. It's a pride issue. Like most of our problems with God are. Jonah thinks he knows better than God. Ridiculous. The explanation of the pouting. Verse 2. He prayed to Yahweh and said, "Please, Yahweh, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." You want the Dave paraphrase of this? Jonah says, "I knew it! I knew you were going to do this! That's why I didn't want to go! I knew you were going to do this." And you know what's tragic? Jonah's theology is spot on. Read it. Go back. The end of verse 2. "For I knew that you were gracious and compassionate God." How did he know that? The fish. The fish. "For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity." I knew you were going to do that. That's why I didn't want to go. The explanation of his pouting. This is tragic, folks. It's one thing when somebody doesn't know about God and they do the wrong thing. That's bad. But when somebody perfectly knows the nature and character of God, he knows the attributes of God clearly and correctly, and refuses to submit to them. This is not an information problem. This is not an ignorance problem. He can't say, oh, I didn't know what you wanted. Jonah's problem was that he knew too well what God wanted, and he didn't want that. He didn't want that. Verse 2 is a tragic, tragic verse, beloved. Because Jonah knows accurately the character and attributes of God, and he's fighting them. Not that you or I would ever do anything like that. Jonah knows what kind of God God is, and he doesn't like it. Jonah wants to make a God after his own image, rather than Jonah being transformed into the image of God like it's supposed to be. Jonah wants to make a God in his own image. He wants to determine what God can and can't and should and shouldn't do. He wants to make God after his own image. Verse 3. The despair from his pouting. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Jonah says, I've had it. I'm done. I've had it. Take my life. Kill me now. When we reach that kind of despair, we can be pretty sure that we are out of God's will. Jonah wants to die because his plan was foiled. He didn't get his way. Nineveh will be spared. Israel is going to be attacked later by Assyria and defeated. Jonah wants to die. I understand depression. There have been times in my life when I've been depressed. And I understand that there are physiological and there are social and there are chemical contributors to it. And I think all of those ought to be dealt with. But, beloved, at the heart, there's a spiritual problem. And we can deal with the sociological and psychological and chemical issues. And if we don't deal with the spiritual issue, we're not really getting to the core of the problem. There's a spiritual component to depression and despair. And so verse 4. If you want a demonstration of verse 2, look at verse 4. Jonah says, God, you're compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and relenting of calamity. How do you know God's like that? Because there is a verse 4. Because God didn't send a lightning bolt down in response to Jonah's plea, take my life. If I'd have been God, I'd have said, okay, you're toast. This is so tender and patient and gracious. God says, do you have good reason to be angry? God in his grace is trying to get Jonah to analyze not what he said, but the thinking in his heart that's behind it, because that's the core problem. And so God asks this penetrating, probing question. Because God's like that. Remember 1 Kings 19? Elijah had just won this terrific spiritual battle against the prophets of Baal and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. Killed them all. And Jezebel says, okay, you're mine. Tomorrow this time, you're dead too. And he flees into the wilderness. He leaves his servant, goes another day's journey into the wilderness. He's all alone. He's hungry. It's an ugly, desolate place. And he pleads with God to let him die. And I'm thinking, Elijah, if you really wanted to die, all you had to do was go back to Samaria and Jezebel will take care of that for you. If you really want to die, the fact that you're out here in the desert proves you really don't want to die. And God doesn't say, okay, Elijah, you're my prophet. What are you doing out here, you ignorant guy? God says, you have good reason to be angry. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah has this thing rehearsed. You know, they've torn down your altars, they've slain your prophets, and I alone am left. So God feeds him. Because God is concerned about the physiological components of depression. He lets him get some sleep. He feeds him again. And Elijah goes to the mountain of God. Remember, he's in the cave and God's passing by and he's not in the earthquake. He's not in the wind. You know, there's a gentle blowing. And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? God asks gentle, probing questions. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah has this whole speech. He's been saying it to himself probably the whole way from Samaria. God says, no, Elijah, you're wrong. I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But God asks gently probing questions. Rather than saying, Elijah, you're just being a stubborn jerk. Go back and do what I told you to do. He doesn't do that with Elijah. He doesn't do that with Jonah. And he doesn't do that with you or me. He is so gentle and gracious. Wow. You have good reason to be angry. What are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 5, we see the progression of his pouting. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. He made his announcement, proclaimed his proclamation. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, so he's going to go watch. He wants a ringside seat. He doesn't want to miss this. It's going to be great. Except it's not going to happen. Beginning in verse 6, we see the challenge to his pouting. The challenge to his pouting. God is going to give him an object lesson. Again, the patience of God in dealing with this stubborn, rebellious prophet is astounding. So God's going to give him an object lesson. Verses 6 through 8, we see the object lesson acted out. I want you to underline some things in verses 6 and 7 and 8. So Yahweh God appointed a plant. Underline that. Yahweh appointed a plant. And it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. And you go, wow, God, you're making him comfortable. When he wants to see the city destroyed, why, he's being stubborn and rebellious and pouting, and you're making him comfortable. Verse 7, I want you to underline, but God appointed a worm. God appointed a plant, verse 6. God appointed a worm, verse 7. God appointed a worm until when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered. So you get the scene. Jonah's sitting up on a hillside looking down on the city and this great big towering shading plant grows up and shades him from the blistering Assyrian sun. And he's so happy about that. It makes him comfortable. And the next morning, God appoints a worm. And it attacks the plant and the plant withered. Verse 8, and it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. Underline that. God appointed the plant, verse 6. God appointed the worm, verse 7. God appointed the scorching east wind, verse 8. This is God's directed object lesson for this stubborn, rebellious prophet. God is going to great pains to deal with Jonah when Ida squished him like a bug. God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." So, God appointed a plant, God appointed a worm, God appointed a scorching east wind. Can it get any worse? Jonah is miserable. But I believe the physical misery isn't nearly as bad as the spiritual misery, because he is out of God's will. He is out of fellowship with God. And now he begs with all his heart for God to let him die. And if I'd have been writing this story, I'd have been, okay, end of story. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? So patient, so gentle, so kind." He asks a gently probing question, trying to get Jonah to see what's wrong with his heart. This whole charade with this plant and the worm and the wind, this whole object lesson is to try to expose Jonah's heart to Jonah, to get him to come to the place of repentance, changing his mind about his relationship with God. So God in his gentleness says, "Do you have good reason to be angry at the plant?" And Jonah says, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Really, Jonah? So God applies the object lesson. He reminds Jonah of his compassion for the plant. "Then Yahweh said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight.'" You were so happy about the plant. Jonah, where are your priorities that you're so happy about this stupid plant and you don't care about this great city? Jonah, where are your priorities? Well, I can tell you where Jonah's priorities are. Jonah's priorities are on Jonah's comfort. Whatever appeals to Jonah's comfort, like wiping out the city of Nineveh, like wiping out the Assyrians, like sitting under the shade of this plant, whatever appeals to Jonah's comfort is fine with Jonah. Whatever doesn't, doesn't. Isn't. God reminds Jonah of his compassion with a plant that he didn't work for. He didn't plant it, he didn't cultivate it, he didn't make it grow. God did all that for him. Verse 11, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand?" Presuming that that's talking about children, we're not old enough to know the difference between right hand and left hand, so 2 or less, 120,000 children of that age. So this is a huge city. People have speculated that the population of the city must have been 500,000, 600,000, 700,000 people. This was a huge city that Jonah wanted to see go up in flames. God's compassion. We thought about Job. Remember everything that happened to Job? Job had legitimate reasons to be unhappy. And Job said, "We've received good from the hand of God. Shall we not receive?" And this is the word I mentioned last week, translated sometimes wickedness or harm. "We've received good from the hand of God. Shall we not receive harm?" In all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. The difference between Jonah's response and Job's response is the heart. The heart problem. Jonah's heart is so far away from God's heart, even though intellectually he knows all of the attributes of God, you know, compassionate, patient, you know, kind, merciful. He knows all of that. Back verse 2, he recites it. He knows all of that. He just doesn't share it. He doesn't share God's heart. Because he wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. He was hoping he had a ringside seat for a repeat of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is it God's delight to destroy the wicked? Ezekiel 18, verse 23, reveals God's attitude in this very issue. "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declared the Lord Yahweh, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" God has no delight in the death of the wicked. God doesn't take delight in destroying wicked people. In fact, God sent Jesus to come into the world specifically to be the Savior of who? Wicked people. Wicked people. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. So think with me. Some lessons about God. God is everything that Jonah said about him in chapter 4, verse 2, and more. Remember? "For I knew that you were gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." That's what God's like, whether we like it or not. And if we don't, again, that just betrays how far our heart is away from God. God is everything that Jonah said about him in chapter 4, verse 2. And more. Second thing we have explicitly stated for us in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 4, or 2, verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is that all men would be saved. Is that our desire? Or are there some people that we just as soon die and go to hell? Just as soon see die and go to hell? I mean, people who deserve it. You know, the Hitlers and the, you know, Ayatollahs and, you know, those really, really bad people. Do we take any delight when Saddam Hussein was killed? Wicked, evil man. Yeah. But God's desire for him was that he be saved. And his death is a tragedy. not a victory. Spiritually. God has an earthly people who he intends to use to tell the rest of the world about him. In the Old Testament days, that earthly people was the nation of Israel. Israel took their unique relationship with God as a reason to be separate from all of the Gentiles. Instead, God wanted them to be a lighthouse. God wanted them to tell others about him. Isaiah 42. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will point you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I've got about half a dozen passages like this one that we won't take time to look at this morning. God had chosen Israel to be his representatives. And instead, Israel said, okay, this is our God, we're going to keep him to ourselves. Remember Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple? When Solomon was praying to God, and he says, for when the Gentiles hear about you, because they will hear about you, well, how are they going to do that? Through the Jews. And they pray toward this place, hear their prayers. Solomon praying that God would listen to the prayers of the Gentiles. Why? Because Solomon's heart was in alignment with God's, whereas Jonah's heart was contrary to God's. So think with me about what we can learn about ourselves. We need to obey what God tells us to do. Instead, usually we try to argue with him or negotiate something different. You know, I don't want to do that, God. How about if I do something that doesn't cost me as much? We need to obey what God tells us to do. It goes back to chapter 1. What is there that you know God wants you to do that you're not doing? Do it. I know that sounds awfully easy for me to stand up here and say. But there's a sense in which it is that easy. If you know that there is something that God wants you to do that you're not doing, stop not doing it. Do it. Secondly, this is really important. We need to live according to our knowledge of God and his word. This is what makes Jonah's life so tragic. He knew what kind of God was. When you read the prayer in Jonah chapter 2 that he prayed from the heart of the fish, Jonah knows what a wonderful, amazing, gracious God is. And when you listen to his description of God in Jonah chapter 4 verse 2, he says, I knew it because I knew you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of calamity. I knew it. We shouldn't fight against the character of God. We need to cooperate with it so that we can be conformed to his image. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We need to live according to our knowledge of God and his word rather than being rebellious like Jonah was. I want to be careful saying this one. We need to make sure that we love the things that God loves and oppose the things that God opposes. The reason why I say I want to be careful about saying that one is because I've had conversations with people who have said, oh, well, you know, God is such a God of love that if two people love each other, then God's happy with whatever they do. As long as they love each other, it's okay because God's a God of love. And they might even appeal to 1 Corinthians 13:13 and kind of paraphrase the end of that verse, the greatest thing is love. But the greatest thing isn't love. Wait a minute, Dave, that verse right there says the greatest thing is love. Well, actually, it doesn't. It says, now abides faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these three is love. But when you go back earlier in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wrote, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. You see, there's something greater than love, and that's truth. There's something greater than love, and that's truth. God's love will never lead you to do something that God's word forbids. In spite of the conversations I've had with people arguing, they're doing what they're doing because it's the loving thing to do. Wait a minute. It's never the loving thing to do to disobey God's word. That's never the loving thing to do. That's not the loving thing to do for the person you think you're doing it for. You are doing them no good service when you disobey God's word. You're doing them, in fact, a disservice. God's love will never lead you to do what God's word forbids. So we need to obey what God tells us to do. We need to live according to our knowledge of God and His word. We need to make sure that we love the things that God loves. How do we know that? How do we know if we're loving the things that God loves? Beloved, we got to be in the book. This is where we learn what God truly loves and what He doesn't love. This is what must inform our decisions about doing the loving thing. This tells us what the loving thing is, not what we think, not what society says. God's Word tells us what the loving thing to do is. And that's what we ought to do. And not be stubborn and rebellious like Jonah, not be pouting like Jonah, but cooperating with God. God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, relenting of calamity. He is that. And thank God He is for our sake. And we should be willing to extend that same grace to others. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the life and example, by negative example mostly, of the prophet Jonah. Help us to learn more about You so that we can represent You better to the world that we live in. Help us, Father, never to misrepresent You, but to represent You accurately and truly, because we're being conformed into the image of Your dear Son by the Holy Spirit, by the renewing of our minds through the Word. Thank You, Father, for being the God of Jonah. Thank You, Father, for being the God of Nineveh. Thank You, Father, for being our God. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.